And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake, who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21.
It takes a minute or two for us old guys to get in harness, but I'm about there. It's good to see everyone this evening, and very glad to be with you. I hope you feel good. I hope you're wide awake. I hope that you've had a pleasant afternoon. I hope you've had your bowl of ice cream this afternoon and a good nap. There's nothing better on Sunday afternoon than a bowl of ice cream and a good nap. I try my best to be happy. Sometimes I'm not real happy with myself. As David said, I know my sin, it is ever before me. I'm not here because David Baker is great, or I'm not here, I've got to tell you, I'm not even here because I'm a good preacher. I'm here because I'm a servant of God. Now you may have asked me for some other reason, but the reason I came is because I serve God. And the reason I serve God is I can never, ever repay what God has done for me. Ever. And I've done some terrible things in my life. And you might not think they're terrible. You might think, well, that's just growing up, or that's just ordinary. Or you might think, man, I'm glad he doesn't do that anymore. I don't know. It's just not relevant. Because I have decided in my life, and I decided a long time ago to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and do the best I can, and when I fall short, to rely on the forgiveness that's in Him. There are conditions placed on that forgiveness. You have to repent. You have to do your best to do what's right. And you have to confess your sins, asking forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And you have that promise. Now that makes me happy. That makes me joyful. And you need to be happy. There's too many Christians that go around with a long face. And being a Christian is too much rule-keeping in their minds and their hearts. Well, there are rules to keep. There is a law for Christians. You don't have any options there. But when you consider the rules, what are the rules? They're just things that make your life better and make you a better person. And I want to know what the gripe is. I don't know what it is. But there's some people that look at it that way. I look at my life as a Christian as a great blessing, as a cause for happiness. And I have learned with the Apostle Paul, I hope to be content whatever state I am in. One of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." He goes on to say, "Let your forbearance be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, my interpretation of that, sometimes I'm not real adequate to explain, but what it means is the Lord is here. It's not that He's coming. He's here, and He's with you. And so if He's with you, what are you worried about? The next verse says, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Now, I place my trust in sentiments like that expressed by God's Word. And I see that trust and that happiness and that joy even in the suffering servants of God throughout the Scriptures. So if you don't remember anything else about this meeting, I want you to remember to be happy in Jesus, because there's just no other happiness that compares. Now, I have, in the last three or four years been giving memory verses when I go out on a meeting. People don't like memory verses, do they? So we start easy. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And say it with a smile on your face. Be happy that you're a Christian, that you're a child of God. And I'll guarantee you that it'll make your life better. May not make the circumstances of your life better, but it'll make you feel better. And it'll make you more confident. And you'll enjoy the peace of God which passeth all understanding. That's what everybody's looking for, peace of mind. You'll have it. You'll have it. Now, this passage that we're going to study this evening actually begins in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 and goes down through the end of the chapter in verse 25. And as it was read a while ago, he mentions in verse 21, those who through Jesus are believers in God. They are believers in God. When we talk about believers in God, we're not just talking about people that believe there's a God. And we're not just talking about people who admit that what the Bible says is true. There's a lot of people who admit that it's true, don't do a word of it. What we're talking about basically is Christians. Christians are described in the Scriptures as believers in God. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, it says the number of believers came to be, and those who believed were added. And that sort of language is used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, about verse 5, it talks about Peter. He led about a wife who was a sister, the Greek says, but the English translation almost universally is a believer. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about a Christian, a child of God. Our faith is an important part of our lives, and we are distinguished, set apart by what we believe. It is very important to us. But what are true believers of God to be like? Now, it may be that you are not a Christian. You need to know what's expected of you if you should become a Christian. And it could be that you are a Christian, but you haven't been living the way that you should. You need to have this little review of what God expects of a Christian, as He describes it in the book of 1 Peter. Now, there's other places you can look, and there are other descriptions that we could look at, but we're studying the text of 1 Peter, and it's helpful to us. Now, we remember that 1 Peter is written to Christians about hard times that they're about to enter into, specifically persecutions. And they are told how to get ready for that in this passage, and what is expected of them with respect to their character. And so we want to discuss that this evening as well. Now, we look again at 1 Peter chapter 1, this time verse 13. I know you might have a hard time seeing that up on the board but or the screen, but we have outlines, and I'll say it real loud. Verse 13, so everybody knows what verse I'm reading. Okay, he says, wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those who are believers in God are those who gird up the loins of their mind. Now, if you said that to a 13 or 14-year-old today in junior high, are they in high school yet? Well, anyway, wherever they happen to be, they might not understand what it means to gird up the loins of your mind. That's old English. But it means to put on your equipment. It kind of puts me in mind of, now, I don't know who all can relate to this, but I know that Mickey and Donna can because they like Gunsmoke. But, you know, Marshall Dillon is sitting behind the desk. And Chester comes in and says, there's a mean bad fella in the street. What does Matt do? He gets up and he takes his gun belt off the rack and he puts it around his waist. Why? To prepare to go out to meet the bad guy. Roman soldiers girded up the loins, their loins. They took a belt that had their sword and some other things that they were using in battle, and they put it around their waist. The word girdle and the word gird, they're very similar. And it has to do with that which goes around the waist. And when a person is relaxed, he's at home, and he's not doing anything, he might not have that on. But when he prepares to do something and he's got something to do that's important, he will gird up his loins. Well, this is talking about girding up the loins of your mind. He's talking about some preparation that we make in our mind. Now, there are a lot of things that we might talk about in girding up the loins of our mind. I have a sermon that lasts a while, on girding up the loins of your mind, and that's basically all it talks about in the different passages. It's one of those topical sermons. But we want to see what Peter says in verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He associates preparedness with being sober. The word that is used there means to be sober, to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, to be dispassionate, to be circumspect. That is, to watch what you're doing. Be careful. Now, the word sober, without any using it as a figure of speech, is just what it means. It means not to be inebriated, not to be intoxicated with alcohol. But we use that word, the word sober, a whole lot like they did back then to mean other things. My dad used to talk about those who were sober as a judge. Well, I know some judges who had a hard time staying sober when it comes to alcohol, but they have a very serious demeanor when they're on the bench, don't they? They take things very seriously. And that's basically what he's talking about. We need to take seriously the warfare that we are engaged in as Christians, as children of God, as soldiers of the cross. And my friends, sometimes we don't do that. But we need to take it seriously. I mean, after all, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with where we're going to spend eternity. Now, I don't know how long I'm going to live. I don't know how long you might live to be 80 or 90. I've known two or three people that were 100 years old before they died. I had a nice conversation with a woman that was 106 years old. She came to Arizona before Cochise surrendered. Well, Cochise didn't surrender. He negotiated a peace settlement, depending on who you're talking to. But the point is, that was a long time ago. That was before she got to Arizona the same year that Colt put a metal cartridge in a revolver. The first year that he did, in 1872, the Peacemaker was the gun. That's a long time ago. Okay, but anyway, the point is, she lived all this time, and when I talked to her, she talked as though it was so short, and everything was just yesterday. Just so short, so little time. And you compare that to eternity, which is forever. There is no end to it. It goes on and on and on. Now, where are you going to find pleasure? Where are you going to seek pleasure? Where are you going to put your treasure? We need to be serious about this. And friends, we're not. A lot of us are not serious about this. And so when we approach the time, we approach with doubt, with misgivings. And we wonder. And I don't believe Christians ought to have to do that. I believe that because of our faith and because of our preparedness, we ought to approach that time with confidence and an assurance of where we're going. I mean, after all, didn't God promise? And didn't He say He'd make up for our lack by forgiveness? Yes, He did. And so we prepare ourselves by being sober and serious-minded about it, taking it seriously. We do not neglect it. You look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and you find another reason for being sober. He says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Friends, he wants you. He wants you for lunch. And if you're not watching, he's got you. He'll have you before you even know it. So we need to take seriously our preparation and the warfare that we're entered into as soldiers of the cross and our desire to reach heaven. Now, something else that he says in our text, again, verse 13, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, when he says set your hope, doesn't that give you the idea of one who is not just ready, but hyper-ready? I mean, he's expecting whatever to happen pretty soon. And so he's concentrating. He is preoccupied with whatever he set his hope on. In fact, I like to describe this as a preoccupation, setting your hope. To think about going to heaven, make that the thought of the day, every day. I want to get to heaven. I want to do what God wants me to do so I can get there and be with Him and Jesus forever. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says the same thing Peter is saying, the same thing that I'm trying to say, but he says it better. Somebody says, well, David, why don't you just read it? Okay. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Now, the fact is that a lot of us have our minds set on the things that are upon the earth. Things that are more important to us than going to heaven. It may be a shock to you to hear me say this, but some of us are too worried about our health. And we might sacrifice that if something happened. We might sacrifice going to heaven so we can prove our health. I don't know of any of you folks who are not prepared for retirement or not at least thinking about it. Are you thinking about going to heaven? Are you preparing for that? Now, in this group, I'm sure that you're thinking about going to heaven and you're prepared for that. I have every confidence in you. But you know, there are a lot of people in the church, they think more about paying the bills. Somebody says, well, David, you've got to pay the bills. Well, you got to put heaven first. Anyway, don't you see that? This is not just an important thing. This is the most important thing, going to heaven. And one day it will be the only thing. Don't you see that? Of course. So we allow it to be our preoccupation. Now, I'm not saying don't pay your bills and don't take care of yourself and don't prepare for retirement. But you take care of your soul first. You make sure that's taken care of. And you live the way God wants you to live. So you don't have to worry about that. And you can rejoice in the Lord regardless of what happens in these other areas. Now, we look at another characteristic of those who are believers in God. They're characterized by obedience. In fact, in verse 14, they are described as children of obedience. We are described as children of obedience. Okay, he says, as children of obedience, not fashion yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, children of obedience, not fashion yourselves according to your former lusts. That implies a change, doesn't it? When you became a Christian, how much did you change? Now, some of us, I have to admit, don't have to change very much. Raised in the church by good people, and we have been taught all along, and we know what's right and wrong, and we have been living pretty good as children. And then when we realized the truth about sin and forgiveness and so forth, we're baptized. But there still needs to be a change, doesn't there? There needs to be repentance. The first command of the gospel is what? Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. So this change has got to take place. We can't live like we did in the days of our ignorance. Now, it's true that ignorance sometimes is self-imposed. There are a lot of people today who have refused to have God in their knowledge, and God gives them up because they're just not going to come to Him. They've said so, and they've determined not to. And so God's not going to make you be a Christian. But as we learn, then we become responsible for the things that we do. And the change that we're talking about is demanded by God. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. It says, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. But now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. Ignorance is not an excuse. And we are not excused of our ignorance either. Those are two different things. There's no reason for a person to be ignorant of God's will on this planet today. The Bible has been distributed and printed in every language and in every region of the world as it stands today. Even places where the Bible is still banned as a religious book. I know a fellow that went to China, to communist China, and worked there for years teaching English. And you know what he used as a text to teach Chinese children English? The King James Version of the Bible. And I asked him one time, well, why do you use the King James Version of the Bible? If they came over here and talked like that, well, we'd think they were all actors or something, you know, because that's not, because he says, because that's what they would allow over there. They wouldn't allow the later translations because of the modern language. They allowed them to use the King James because it was a classic English production. But what was he doing as he was using the Bible to teach English? He wasn't doing anything. They were studying the Bible. Don't you see that? There's no excuse for the ignorance that people have. And if the man is ignorant, times of ignorance God once overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere that they should repent. Everybody. Now Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 talks about the change that takes place. Verses 17 and 18, Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became from the heart, obedient from the heart, to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. You were servants of sin, but you became obedient." Now verse 18, "And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." You're going to be a servant of either sin or righteousness. Believers in God have changed their servitude. And the blessing of being a servant of God is eternal life. The curse of being a servant of sin is death and condemnation and eternal suffering. So we need to be servants. We need to be servants of righteousness. I want to notice with you an important verse, because it speaks to the nature of temptation. A man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And some people have the idea that lust in and of itself is sinful. The word that you find in the New Testament is translated lust is epithumia. Or as they say in East Texas, epithumia. It's a lot easier to say. But anyway, what it means is strong desire. And when you find the word lust in the Scriptures, you're reading the word strong desire. And it is a desire that we have innate in us, whatever desire or desire that we have acquired or a desire that we've been taught, whatever. It's a strong desire. It's not necessarily evil. That same word is used by Jesus in the book of Luke when he told the disciples, "With strong desire, with strong lust, I have lusted to eat the Passover with you." Now that sounds bad, doesn't it? But that's what it is. If a man lusts after the office of a bishop, he lusts after a good thing. Well, sounds bad. But the word lust means, in the New Testament, means strong desire. But lust can become evil. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin, according to James. Well, when does it conceive? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, as long as I'm there, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." In our mortal bodies, we have desires. But when those desires become to, or when they begin to control us, they become evil. When they control us, those desires of the flesh, when they control us, then sin reigns in our mortal body. What's the solution? The solution is to bring those desires under control. There's not a desire that you have that God hasn't given you some lawful way to fulfill. The problem is sometimes we are drawn over the line through enticement or by allowing that lust to grow too strong. So, we are to change, and a part of that change means a change of servitude. We do not serve the desires of the flesh. We deserve the things of the. We serve the things of the Spirit. So, we're not to be as in the time of our ignorance, but rather we're to be obedient. He also talked about this that we've talked about a little bit this morning, in back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "But like as he who called is holy, he's set apart, he's sanctified." God is distinct from all other beings in existence. Well, why? Because he created. And he is not created. Do you see that there's a difference between the divine spirit and the created spirit. And the divine spirit, not only is he divine and eternal, but he's righteous altogether. And therefore he is a fit administrator of justice. And something else about God in his divine spirit, his love is unlimited. And ours is. Our love is limited. If it's not limited by our ability to increase its intensity, it's limited in our ability to express it. And God's love is not limited in any way, shape, or form. So he is distinct. He is holy. But he says here in our text, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in what? In all manner of living. We talked about that this morning when we talked about the three-legged stool, the need to be sanctified, not just through the blood of Christ, not just unto obedience, but also sanctified from sin. The way that we live is important. Okay, so we're to be holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, holiness or sanctification is our responsibility. God has given us the circumstance and the tools in which we might be holy. But he says to us through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit. Now the past sins, God takes care of those through the blood of Christ. Does that mean that sin is okay because God takes care of it? No. We've got to stop sinning too. Sin has got to cease being a feature of our character, our personage, our lives, our actions. And too often it is not. So he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Who perfects holiness? You perfect holiness. I perfect holiness. How do we do that? Well, we studied this morning that we do it by doing what God says, by determining to do what God says. And so, as children of obedience, we go through a change. We change our lives, and we become a distinct and holy people. A third characteristic of those who are believers in God is found in verse 17 of our text. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, where he says, and if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Well, he talks about calling on God as our Father, and what a wonderful relationship that is. We talked about that this morning as well. The fact that we are children of God, and what love had been bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. We might get back to that tonight. It's a wonderful passage. Isn't that a great passage that we are the children of God? God claims us. He claims us. And that's a wonderful thing. But now you have to understand, as the scripture describes, that not everybody has God as their Father. And there, from a spiritual standpoint, there aren't a whole lot of choices. There's only two choices. You are either a child of God or you're a child of who? The devil. And somebody says, oh, David says some of us are children. I hope none of us are children of the devil. I hope not a person here. But if you're not a child of God, then you are indeed a child of the devil. In John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus says to the Jews who didn't believe on him, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But notice how he begins. Ye are of your father, the devil. You have a choice. You can be a child of God or you can be a child of the devil. You're one or the other. There's no neutral ground in this great spiritual warfare that we're involved in. But those who are believers in God, as the term is used in our text, they are children of God, and they are blessed as children of God. Now, in order to be a child of God, as we studied this morning, one must be begotten of God. And the seed of that begettal, according to verse 23 of this text, is the Word of God. We are begotten of God, verse 3, by the Word of God, verse 23. Now, I want you to notice something about 1 John chapter 3 again. And this time we're going to read a little bit further. Begin with verse 1 down through verse 3. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are, for this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is." We don't know what we're going to be like in heaven. Now, John just makes that just plain as it can possibly be. What we do know is that we're going to be like God and Jesus. That satisfies me. I'll take it. Okay? But then he says, with reference to character, in verse 3, "And everyone that hath this hope," that is the hope of being like Jesus and being like God, "everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Now, certain things about the nature of God and his existence that we don't understand that are beyond us. But there are certain things about God's character that we do understand and that he asks us to imitate. And the one that's mentioned here is just as one, it is to purify ourselves even as he is pure. And what does it say over in our text in 1 Peter? I'll catch up with myself here in a minute. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, verses 15 and 16, he talks about being holy like God is holy. And there's another passage that talks about being perfect as he is perfect, or complete as he is complete. Jesus is given as an example of God's character for the purpose of our following in his footsteps, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says. So we're to be like God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children." My poor father, I feel so sorry for him, because every now and then somebody will say, "David, you remind us so much of your dad." I feel sorry for Dad. And he, you know, about 10 years ago, we were together in a gospel meeting, standing in the reception line, you know, in the foyer. That's where everybody stands in a row, and everybody comes by us, shakes their hands. And some old fellow that we'd never met before, Dad introduced himself to him, and he said, "Yeah, I'm Tom Baker." The guy said, whatever his name was, I can't remember his name. And he shook my hand. I said, "Well, I'm David Baker." And he looked at me and he said, "Well, are you two brothers?" And I said, "Well, no." And he says, "Well, that's strange, because you're so much alike." Well, I'm about 4 inches, 5 inches taller than my dad, and outweigh by a whole lot. And hey, you know what? I noticed. Now, if you want to know my opinion of Facebook, let's talk about it when we haven't had anything to eat or something, so that we don't. I don't like Facebook. It makes me sick. But anyway, somebody posted a picture of my dad on Facebook for the first time in his life. He grew a beard and a mustache. And some blind guy got on Facebook and said, thought it was me. He had to be blind. But I got on there and it looked like me a little bit. I'll say 20 years from now. But anyway, my son does not look anything at all like me. Some of you might know him, might have met him. But you know what people tell me? They say, "David, he reminds us so much of you." And I don't know where they get that, but be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to be as much like God as we can be. And you know what, I know something? If you're a child of God, you've done that. If you haven't done that, maybe we need to question your pedigree. Just whose child are you if you haven't begun to imitate God in your character? That is very important. Now, as we are children of God and we imitate him in his character, we also, as we mentioned this morning, inherit with his son. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the apostle says, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." Well, I know what Jesus inherited. And the honor of just being in the presence of the Lord is enough for me. But you know what God says through Paul? That's not all there is. You're not just going to be in their presence. We read this morning, we have been already exalted by them. We're going to be singled out. We're going to be blessed as though we were special, because we are special. Not just as a people, but us as individuals are special to God. And we need to remember that. That's one of those reasons we need to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's why we need to do it. Because God is our Father, and we're going to inherit with Him. Now, here's a question. Should we be afraid of God? People ask that question all the time. And Mickey and I were talking about that just a little bit before people started coming in. And we both probably have, in some time in our life, said, well, when talking about being afraid of God, it's talking about being having a great respect and being in awe of God. And it really doesn't have anything to do with being afraid. But that's wrong. Let me tell you about me. I'll tell you about me and my dad. Love my dad more than anything. I think he loves me. He has manifested in what he does. My dad's one of those characters who has a hard time telling anybody, I love you. But there's nobody who's ever shown more love that I know than my dad. And so I love him back. And we're good buddies. We've been out shooting together. That seals it right there. And we go to ball games. We still go to ball games when we're together. We used to play ball out in the front yard. We used to wrestle in the living room. My mother would stand in the living room and scream, don't break the furniture. But we didn't even hear her. I'm just telling you what my sister said she was yelling. We'd just wrestle around and my mother said that the oddest thing about it was we were both giggling like little girls the whole time. Because we were just, it was fun. It was fun to mix it up with my dad. And sometimes my brother would jump in and we'd jump on him too. And so we were just the greatest friends, the best buddies. But let me tell you something about my father. If I did something wrong, I was afraid. Because he's going to punish me. And, you know, I love it when, yes, I punished my child for 4 hours this afternoon. I sent him to time out. Well, where's time out? That's his room. That, you know, where he's got his computer and his video games. And you really punished him, didn't you, you old meanie? And he's got his cell phone. He's texting to everybody in the country. What would he be doing if you didn't give him time out? Same thing, but he'd just be doing it in a different room. Now he's where you can't bother him. He's in his own room. But my dad didn't believe in timeout. He didn't believe in long, stretched-out punishments. He thought that was cruel and unusual. Swift and fiery. That's the way it was. And, you know, the temperature in the nether regions of my body for my whole childhood was not 98.6. It was probably about 106.8. I was not always the best child you saw. And so when I did something bad, I was afraid of my dad. And I'd have been stupid not to be afraid of my dad, because I knew I was going to get a spanking. You know what? Today, kid gets in trouble at school, and the parent, they come down there, and they've got the tomahawks flying. They're going to get that teacher. They're going to get that administrator. You know what my dad said? He says, now, David, they're school, and you're supposed to behave yourself. You're supposed to get an education. It's not game time. He says, you will not get a spanking at school unless you get a second one at home. Do not come home with a report that you've been spanked, because getting a spanking is dishonorable, and you'll get a spanking for that. Now, you think that's mean and cruel, but you know what? I behaved myself at school, and I sat at my desk and watched other people sass the teacher. And when they started acting up, I got out my homework and started doing it because I knew what was going to happen. He said, well, David, that's an awful way to grow up. No, it's not. It's the only way to grow up decent. Now, different punishments fit different kids. My daughter, I could look at her cross-eyed and she'd just bust into tears. I mean, she's, you know, very sensitive. My son, I could have rolled him in a choya cactus and he wouldn't cry. He wouldn't act like he cared. But you know what? He grew up to be a good man. and proud of him. And so, you know, modern concepts of how to raise children, they belong with a lot of other things in the round file. And the Bible speaks a lot to that. But you love your children. You don't try to hurt them. You try to teach them. You try to guide them. The rod of correction is not something that's going to kill them. It's going to direct them. Every now and then you have to give them a little poke. But hey, it's good for them because they don't know which way to go. So should we be afraid of God? Well, yeah. He'll punish us if we do bad. Let me tell you something, what I did, what I used to do about my dad and my fear of my dad. I learned something real early. Now you young people, even little people, now listen, this is what you do. If you do something bad, as soon as you can get to daddy or mama, you go to them and you tell them what you did. And tell them you're sorry and promise them you won't ever do it again. And this is what they'll do. They'll say, well, yeah, you know that was not right and you shouldn't have done it. And they'll give you a little talking to and it'll be over. I learned that. But heaven help me if one of the neighbors got there first. You know, your kid was over there playing baseball in our yard again and went through our picture window in the front room and it was death. At least that's the way I looked at it. But if I had run over to my dad and said, Dad, I made a bad mistake. Let a ball go over in the front yard where I wasn't supposed to be and it went through the picture window, I'd have to pay for it. But he treated me like I wanted to be treated, like I needed to be treated. You know how you can lay your fear to God? Admit your sin. Now, I'm not saying admit you're a sinner, because there's a big difference between that and admit your sin. Anybody can admit they're a sinner. You can almost see the clergyman standing before the group, and he says, yes, we are all sinners, even me. That stinks. You know why it stinks? Because he's not confessing anything. He's just quoting Scripture. You know that. And how do you feel about it when somebody puts on a show like that? Of course, when you sin, you're not supposed to put on a show at all. But you recognize what you did. That lie, that little coloring of the truth is not right, and you can't let it go. Can't let it go. Or you should have given the change back. The woman gave you too much change. You should have given that 6 or 8 cents back and not put it in your pocket and said, ah, no big deal. Everybody does it. Or when you spoke to your husband and wife in an unkind way, you go and apologize to them. Tell them you're sorry. But first tell God you're sorry. Confess your sin to God. And you know what God will do? Anything that you need, He'll give it to you if you need it to repent. He'll help you. He'll forgive you. And He'll joyously take you back. Just like my father used to do with me. I learned about God's grace through my father's grace. But I also learned about His justice through my father's justice. So, should we be afraid of God? Yeah, sure. You do something bad. But you can allay that fear by going to God in prayer and repenting of your sins. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Those who are believers in God are redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's an important facet of our relationship to God. Verses 18 through 21, he says, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of times for your sakes, who through him are believers in God. Now, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And we all deserve justice, which demands our death as payment. Okay? That's true of all of us. We talked about that just a second ago. But we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, Mickey and I had some discussions about redemption, the meaning of the word redeem, and its various shades and so forth. while he was over at Mason. And he's been studying it, and you'd do well to talk to him in more detail about it. But the word that's used here is lutro, which means to redeem, to liberate by payment of ransom. And basically what this is about is, here's a fella who owes a lot of money. And back in those days, if you owed a lot of money and you couldn't pay it back, you could be indentured as a servant, or you could be thrown in prison until every cent is paid. You remember the story of the man that was thrown in jail in Matthew, the 18th chapter. After he would not forgive the debt of his brother or his fellow servant, the master would not forgive him because of that. Okay, that's basically what we're talking about. So, all the fellow's friends would get together. They love him and they think he's a good guy. They get together and they pool their money and they take and pay his debt. And that's what redemption was about. Or maybe here's a slave who was a nice guy, like Onesimus was a slave. Now, he didn't have to do this with Philemon. But say somebody was in that same situation. People who liked him and enjoyed him and thought a lot of him, they would gather up enough money and they'd purchase him just with the idea of setting him free. That's what Jesus did for us. We are kept in bondage. We talk about having the devil having taken us, but the devil doesn't have us. The devil does not have us. God has us. And we are kept by God under sin when we are in sin. God is the administrator of justice. But he has set his son's blood as a ransom to purchase us back. So that justice is not the primary feature of our relationship to God. The primary relationship is based on forgiveness and his love for us, his desire for our salvation. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Purchased back. Ransomed is another word. So, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Jesus died for all men. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we read this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died." That is a vicarious death. He died for all, and because he died for all, therefore all died. Now, not everybody benefits from that death. There are conditions placed upon that benefit. We could talk about that in a whole series of gospel meetings too. But most of us here recognize that you have to be baptized. You have to live right. And we go on down with the other conditions of our salvation. But one died for all, therefore all died. We have been redeemed because Jesus paid the price for our sins. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And how fortunate we are that that has occurred. His blood cleanses us from sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." So the believers in God have been redeemed by the blood. A vicarious death was died for us. He died in our place. Now, believers in God are purified in their obedience to the truth. Now, we've already talked about obedience a little bit. Let's just say a little bit more. The truth is found in the teaching of Jesus. We're purified in our obedience to the truth. The truth is found in the teaching of Jesus. John 17, 17, Jesus said to God, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." Well, how do we know anything that God said? Jesus tells it. What does it say in John chapter 12 and verse 49? John chapter 12 and verse 49, Jesus says, "For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me, he hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should be." That's where God speaks to us. That's where the truth is found, in the words of Jesus. So we live by the words of Jesus because they are God's word. Now in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus says that if we abide in his word and are true disciples, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from sin. So you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. You have forgiveness of sins in your obedience to the truth. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Jesus shows us the way. It says, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. When Peter discusses this a little bit further in the book of 1 Peter, we get over to chapter 3 and verse 21, where he talks about the salvation of Noah in verse 20. And you know what he says? He says something that's really odd. He says not that Noah was saved from the water. He says Noah was saved by the water. Now, that's what it says. That's the literal translation. And in order to avoid that, those who believe that faith only is the way have translated it incorrectly. It does not mean brought safely through the water. There are no words that correspond to those English words in the Greek text. They're saved by the water, is what he says. He says in verse 21, now this is the American Standard, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. So here is our salvation by obedience to the command to be baptized. We have been purified in our obedience. Now, those who are believers in God are also begotten again. We talked about that, of course, this morning. The Word produces the faith. That's the seed that is planted. Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. But that faith must be perfected in obedience. James chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete. In other words, faith isn't anything until it causes you to do something. You know, you fall off a ship, they throw you a life ring. It's got attached to a rope, and there's people there ready to pull you up. And you believe that they can do that. You know that that's how that's done. And yet you don't grab the life ring. What's going to happen? Your faith is dead and so are you. Right? We understand that. So Abraham, his faith was made perfect and our faith is made perfect when we do what God tells us to do. And so his conclusion says, in verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified, not only by faith. Why? Because our works are a manifestation of faith. You go with a girl for a long time, and you fall in love, and your heart just melts every time you see her, but you never tell her. That's kind of dumb, isn't it? And you know what she's going to think when she finds out? She's going to think, well, that's kind of dumb. He might have been a nice guy if he wasn't so dumb. Okay. Tell her! Fellas, you tell your wives that you love them, or they begin to think that you don't. But don't just say it. Show it. I told you my dad rarely ever told anybody in his life that he loved him. But I have never seen anybody who doubted his love for my mother or for us children. Ever. Because his love wasn't just something that was spoken, it was something that was acted on. And your faith had better be something that's acted on, or it's dead as a hammer, and it won't do you a bit of good. So by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. As a physical begettal is consummated by a physical birth, spiritual begettal is consummated by a spiritual birth, John chapter 3 and verse 5, as we studied this morning. We must be begotten again. Now, are you a true believer in God? Are these characteristics of you? Are you ready to face whatever life holds for you? Are you a child who is characterized by obedience? Are you one who relies on God as your Father, and yet you have a healthy respect and fear of justice at the same time? Do you understand your redemption by the blood of Christ, and have you taken advantage of it? Have you purified your soul in your obedience? Have you been born again? Well, those are the things that we talk about in this passage, or that Peter talks about in this passage, that are characteristics of true believers in God. This evening, if you need to be baptized, let's take care of it. You know, I love that commercial. I don't know whether you get that here, but it's a commercial where this woman's at a checkout stand, and you can hear the cash register ringing, and the girl that's at the checkout stand, she says, I don't know whether you noticed it, but there's a giant python wrapped around your legs. And the woman says, oh, I know, but I'll take care of that later. It's nothing. I'll take care of that later. You know, some people act that way about their souls. That's okay. I can handle that. I'll get that taken care of when whatever happens is supposed to happen. And it never happens. The snake swallows the woman. Don't you know that? Did you know? Didn't you know that's what pythons do when they wrap around you? They wrap around you with the idea of eating you. I don't want to be eaten by a snake, but I don't want to be devoured by a lion either. So I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And I know you will too. If you need to be baptized or if you need to make confession of sins, come on up to the front while we stand and sing.
Is the grandest thing through the ages run?
Is the grandest thing for a mortal tongue?
'Tis the grandest thing, let the world their son, our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin oppressed unto him, for rest our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest thing in the earth or man. 'Tis the grandest thing for a mortal strength. 'Tis the grandest thing, tell the world again, our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin oppressed unto him, for rest our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest thing.
Somebody comes up behind you and says, that's a memory verse. Because I do that sometimes.